if you'd ask me when I was age 15, what's life about, or maybe age 20 or even 25, I probably would have said, life is about having the best time you can. Life is about getting the most that you can out of it. And you know, at age almost 45, now I would say also that life is about getting the most you can out of it. But the way that you get most out of life is to understand how God thinks, to gain wisdom, to think clearly about who He is, and out of that, get a substance of life.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a teacher at Mackenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. By training, Jack is a philosopher, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced for over 20 years in California and Oregon. Along with her husband, Larry, she is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Christianity at Work in Relationships, Jack and Christine discuss how God teaches us to trust Him through the experiences of everyday life. Here now are Jack and Christine.
Unbeknownst to our listeners, probably, you and I, Jack, are beginning a new fiscal year, actually. So to speak, for our radio program, because we began, I believe, in the fall a couple of years ago.
Yeah.
So here we are starting again. And in fact, it's not just Jack and I, but Tucker's here with us. He's always here recording and correcting all our mistakes and covering over all the blotches that we make. But we were discussing, gosh, you know, where should we continue this next year? So I'd like to just kind of tell people where we're going. What do you think?
Okay.
And what we're going to do is continue a series in Christianity at Work in Relationships. And we have a few more ideas of where we want to go with that. We recently finished a series on parenting. Actually, I think between Jack and I, we feel like we didn't finish it. But we aren't sure exactly where to go with it from this point on. And so with our listeners, if you have questions or ideas or thoughts that you want to talk to us about or for us to address on parenting, would you be up for that, Jack?
Sure, that'd be great.
Yeah. Because there's so much to say. And in fact, I was saying to you earlier, right before we started the program, that, gosh, I have been doing a lot of thinking about parenting and, as a matter of fact, how much I have failed as a parent, how much there is to learn as a parent, how little training we have going into parenting, that it's a huge subject. We were just talking about the fact that you now are the father of a engaged daughter. So that's a new whole area for you. And I think that's what parenting is like. They start out as very, very needy infants that can do nothing for themselves. And once we get a grip kind of on how to change diapers and maybe what the cries sound like, we move into toddlerhood and then we have to figure out that. And then we have a new baby, so we have to figure out what two of them are like, and they're going in different directions, and then we have a third, and then we keep going on.
And then you're so confused, you don't know what's going on.
Absolutely, and what you're doing is just trying to hang in there.
Yeah. Yeah, parenting is a lot like surviving.
Maybe kind of surviving. I'm not sure any of us really do. But I remember as a young parent with three children, three young ones, a couple of times just kind of standing up against the wall in my hall and just kind of sliding my back down the wall and ending up just sitting there in the hall and I could see into one room and into another and into the bathroom, and I could see if they were going to be going downstairs at that place, and I just sat there and let them crawl over me. And I remember a couple of times just crying, not really much out loud, but just in total sheer, complete, profound exhaustion and feeling like, how can I possibly, you know, make it through this? Remember those times?
Well, I remember my wife having those times. I think mothers are particularly hard hit with infants and toddlers and all the demands and all the nurturing that they need. And that my wife got the brunt of that.
Probably more of the stay-at-home parent does Mm-hmm. And I say stay-at-home parent because I know a few fathers.
Sure, yeah.
That stay at home now.
They have that responsibility, yeah.
Yeah, and it's really huge. And I guess what I'd like to say, I think we've said it a lot of times, but parenting is a really very hard task. And lots of us can look out at different families and say, wow, they're doing really well, but it's me that's doing poorly. And I just don't think that's true. I think some children are far easier to handle than others. Some families have a much easier time hiding the reality of what's going on in their lives than others. But we all struggle. And I think that's really the common point of human existence, that we really, really struggle a lot. This weekend, my husband and I went down the Rogue River with eight of us went down, and one of the men was kind of yelling a story over to us about what had happened last time he went down this particular part of the Rogue. And apparently, this is the part of the Rogue where, you know those big boats that carry a lot of passengers, what are those called? Yes, Tucker just told me the jet boats. The jet boats were coming by, and apparently there's this one lane that they're allowed to go in, and that they don't think that any of the rafters should be able to go down, but he was going down it. And the jet boat actually turned around, came back to him, and really, really yelled at him. And I said, oh, gosh, what did you do? And he said, I said nothing. And I said, you said nothing? He goes, no, I just got home and just was really seething and really mad, but, I just didn't say anything. And, you know, this whole trip, this guy is kind of has the appearance of everything, you know, being really pretty together and being, you know, this really nice guy. And I just couldn't help it. I said, so you looked great, but your heart is a cesspool. He said, well, I guess. I think that's what happens a lot in our families. We can look great, but lots of times our hearts aren't really obvious.
Right.
And certainly our hearts, even though when we try to do it right, and I think it was right for him not to yell back at that man, for example, but I think that this common denominator that we have of really struggling with sin in our lives is a very deep one, and definitely it has its impact on our children in quite profound ways.
And that's sort of been the theme of our program from the very outset, or perhaps I should say that's characteristic of the view of the faith that you and I have and that we're bringing to this program, is that we don't really understand biblical Christianity unless we are willing to open our eyes and come to terms with the reality and the profundity of human sinfulness. And it's not wrong to do that, it's right to do that. That's what it means to be wise, that's what it means to be enlightened, that's what it means to have had the Spirit of God give me eyes to see and ears to hear, is when I can confront the reality of human sinfulness, see it for what it is, call it what it is, face it, and then fall on the mercy of God and take hope in God's grace and God's mercy. That's our faith, that's Christianity. So the fact that our lives might be filled with all kinds of failure should not surprise us, and is not something to hide from and try to hide from other people, try to pretend like I am better than I am and doing better than I am. There's no point to that, because that's contrary to our faith. That's not the way we do the faith. That's really antithetical to our faith. And that's probably the crucial thing for us to see. So when it comes to parenting, we need to give one another the permission to be evil, sinful, wicked sinners who make some huge mistakes and do some things wrong, and we need to give ourselves that kind of permission. Not permission in the sense that we call it right or good, but a realistic appraisal of what we can expect from ourselves and from one another. And that's sort of the heart of our concept of the faith that we're trying to get across in everything we say.
Well said. I think so often when we make mistakes or we see or you know, really do some huge, hugely awful things as parents, and also see our children make some huge mistakes and bad choices, that instead of saying we're just unworthy, bad, awful people, we can say, oh, there we are, there's our humanness.
Mm-hmm.
Not as, again, at all as an excuse, but we need to see that our humanness is defined by the fact that we are always sinning throughout our lives, making huge errors, both of omission and commission. And that's going to come out all over the place.
Right.
As we begin this new fall, I'm very much interested in continuing this process of helping others to look at the truth about themselves, as well as myself, look at the truth about myself, so that I, as I see it, which I will see not a pretty picture, I'll see my sinfulness, I'll then understand more and more the need for God's mercy. I'd like to read a quote. I read it to you earlier, but what do you think?
Sure. Mm-hmm.
And this is almost like somebody gave me this quote from a book by, it's called A Room Called Remember. And they said that the radio program was very much like what this person is saying here. It is in part, but I'd like to recommit myself and perhaps us to it. So he says, we may tell stories about ourselves as well as about other people, but not for the most part our real stories. Not stories about what lies beneath all our other problems. The story which lies beneath all our problems is the problem of being human, the problem of trying to hold fast somehow to Christ, when much of the time, both in ourselves and in our world, it is if Christ has never existed. Because all peddlers of God's word have that in common, I think. They tell what costs them least to tell and what will gain them most. To tell the story of who we really are and the battle between light and dark, between belief and unbelief, between sin and grace that is waged within us all costs plenty and may not gain us anything, we're afraid, but an uneasy silence and a fishy stare. So that's what I'd like to recommit ourselves to here over this next year, is that we would tell us stories that cost us a great deal and that would, as a result, encourage other people to be able to look at the reality of their own lives. What do you think, Jack?
Well, I don't know.
You don't know if you want to be signed up for that?
Yeah. But it's very true. I mean, that's very well said. And I like, he's actually referring to a passage in 2 Corinthians when he talks about peddlers of God's word. That's a word that the Apostle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians. It's a passage that's always struck me because he says we are not like others peddling the word of God. And I have often observed in our modern Christian culture how shallow and superficial much of the preaching and teaching is, and I think he's pinpointed exactly the point at which it's shallow. It really isn't getting it really isn't dealing with the really important heart issue, namely belief and unbelief, sin, light and darkness, good and evil, and so on. It's really just scratching the surface, if even doing that sometimes. And we are, to use another term that Paul uses, we are conditioned as Bible teachers to tickle the ears of the people that we're teaching. We're giving them what they want to hear. We're trying to make them feel good. We're trying to make them feel more hopeful. The things that they want is what we are dishing out for them. Instead of giving them what they really need, which isn't always comfortable, it isn't always pleasant, and it's not fun, but it is what they need, and that is they need to be taken by the head and have their face fixed on the reality of their own sinfulness and what they're going to do about that.
And yet we only scratch the surface, Jack, and we can't head people in the direction of looking at their own sinfulness when we aren't willing to face into and look at our own,
right,
as teachers.
Right.
And I heard you hesitate when I said, you kind of laughed when I said, oh my, we have to commit ourselves to telling what costs us a lot. Can you tell me what was behind that, what you were thinking? Because I think that's really the anxiety that a lot of people feel, if I'm reading you right.
Yeah, I mean, it does cost a lot to expose ourselves to other people. And all of us probably have a point beyond which we're unwilling to go. And I will say, as a matter of principle, I don't think ultimately the issue is, am I willing to be forthcoming all the time with what's really going on inside? Really, ultimately, the final question is, am I willing to face it honestly myself? Am I willing to tell myself the truth about myself? That's far more important. Some people, for a variety of reasons, are less forthcoming about their lives with other people. That in of itself is not necessarily damnable, I think.
Forthcoming, you mean telling other people about it?
Yeah.
What they know?
Yeah. I mean, just freely talking about what they're thinking and what they're seeing and what they're perceiving. And, you know, in a context like this, for example, mostly our shortcomings often involve other people, and it's very difficult. It's one thing to take the freedom to implicate yourself. It's another thing to take the freedom to implicate other people.
Mm-hmm.
And so their wisdom would dictate at times that we just not, that we not be transparent, not because we're not willing to expose ourselves, but because it would be irresponsible and unkind of me to expose somebody else when they're not voluntarily doing it. I mean, I shouldn't volunteer someone else for transparency. So it gets very tricky, and there are limits that we probably shouldn't cross. But in principle, the idea that we shouldn't hide because we want to hide from ourselves is absolutely true.
Mm-hmm. You're right. It's kind of hard on this program to not expose other people, and I guess the tack that we need to take, and that I think we've tried to take, is to expose our side of the problem.
Right, right.
Which I think is really the heart of the matter. I think a lot of times we're not forthcoming, as you said. Not necessarily, though, because we're trying to protect another person's confidentiality, but because we're trying to protect ourselves.
Oh, sure, yeah.
And because we don't want to see what's in ourselves. And I find for me, I'm a very verbal person, and so I don't think it's like this for everybody. But for me, if I'm unwilling to talk about what's going on with me, it's usually because I'm unwilling to see it myself. And when I'm finally willing to say it, it usually is me coming out and making myself accountable to the reality of what's going on in my life. It may not be right to say it on this radio program or to a lot of people, but certainly it's almost always right to at least say it to my spouse. And if I can't say it to him, there's usually something going on that makes me just want to hide something.
That what we're talking about is just the plain old ordinary vanilla concept of in the New Testament of confession of sins. Basically, what the apostles have in mind when they talk about the necessity of us confessing our sins is just that kind of honesty that you're talking about, that kind of courage and honesty that is willing to look at myself and accurately appraise who I am, what I am, what I have done, what I have thought, what I have felt. To see it for what it is and call it what it is. Appraise it the same way God would appraise it. If it is morally repugnant, then come to recognize how morally repugnant it is. And that's what confession means. Oftentimes people misunderstand that because they think confession is telling somebody. But it's actually confession can be a way, in that sense, can be a way of hiding. If I can just tell somebody what I've done, I don't really need to accurately appraise it. I've just fulfilled my duty, my religious obligation to tell somebody about it. But I could be secretly in my heart glorying in what I've done and tell somebody about it. Confession, rather, is to acknowledge right along with God that it is just as God looks at it. It is what God sees.
But there's this added component of once you acknowledge it that he ask that we confess our sins to one another. And that is the added accountability. But those two things must go together. They can't be apart from one another and have any substance.
Yeah, I don't know that I would go so far as to say that they can't be apart from one another. Because I think the vital element of confession to one another is the honesty with myself. That's the most important element. I think the added part of confessing to one another has to do with the relationship with the people. That is, those people are the people I have victimized by my sin. And if I have come to acknowledge what it is that I have done, why would I not tell them, the victim of what I have done, my insight now, my recognition of the role that I played, how harmful, how hurtful I've been, how I have victimized them, and so on, in order to restore the relationship and in order to honor the relationship and to respect them as people, that it's just a corollary of my need to love them, that my insight into the harmful role that I played is something that I would expose to them and acknowledge to them. But I think that there are situations where it might be impossible. I mean, I think I've mentioned on this program a sin that I committed years and years and years ago when I was in college. I don't even know where the guy is anymore. I wouldn't even have any way of knowing how to make contact with him. If I were ever to run into him again, I would love to say I was really wrong in what I did there, but there's no way that I could do that. Well, just because I can't doesn't mean God's going to send me to hell for not confessing that sin, if he did that anyway. But the really important ingredient is I really do get it now. I really do see it, and I'm willing to acknowledge it.
Let me go back and say that I don't think that we can confess it. It's meaningless. It has no substance if we confess it, I think, as you said before, without having to really acknowledge the reality of the sin in our own hearts. So we have to have the acknowledgement of a sin of our own hearts to really make the confession to other people a vital and real thing.
Right, exactly.
But not vice versa.
Right, okay, I see. Yeah.
Okay. And then going back to the point you made is, I think it's really important to go back to people when we have hurt them and talk to them about it. I can imagine another situation beyond what you just brought up, and is that sometimes we would be in danger and be foolish to acknowledge things to some people who are not trustworthy, who are only hurtful people. And in that case, it's best to acknowledge it before God, be open to the possibility of talking to them and not be hardened against that, but also have some wisdom
right.
in terms of what we confess to another person. So, you know, it's not an easy answer here. It takes some real thinking through of what is best to do in this kind of situation. Certainly we can hide from confessing to other people when it would be important and good by saying I can't trust them. But I think that's maybe the risk we have to take.
That's just generally true, and we need to keep that in mind as we try to figure out how to live this Christian faith. Wisdom is always required. The Bible is not intent on giving us these simple, cut and dried, you just do this every time, anywhere sorts of maxims or rules to live by. There's always the expectation in everything that the apostles say, and everything that Jesus teaches, and everything that the prophets declare. There's always the assumption that we will wisely understand this in the context of all of life and all of reality, all of our experience, and all that the Bible says. And it's not. It would be a lot easier. We try to turn Christianity into this push-button religion where we just do what the Bible says and we don't have to think about it. But that's simply not the case. We always need to exercise wisdom. There will always be exceptions. There will always be exceptional situations where I don't follow the maxim to the letter. I simply recognize what's really behind it. And we have to approach our faith that way.
Okay, so let's take an example of that, all right?
Okay.
I had someone ask me the other day about this particular situation. They wanted my input. Their adult child is now living, who is not a believer or doesn't claim to be a believer. The parents are. If when the adult child and his girlfriend come up to visit, if these Christian parents should allow the couple to sleep together in their home. There's been a great deal of rejection on the part of other family members because of this relationship. Has really turned them off to the faith, as a matter of fact, because of the way they've approached this non-Christian couple and their living together. What would you say? And what would be the ideas behind what you would tell these Christian parents as they have their non-Christian son and his girlfriend come and stay? Or not stay?
the non-Christian son has been turned off to Christianity by other extended family members' reaction to them? Is that what you're saying?
Yes, and the parents are very concerned about that. They want to do the right thing. They also don't want to turn them off by this couple has felt very rejected by the other family members.
Okay. Well, to be perfectly honest, I don't know how I would appraise that situation. I've never really thought about it, but here are the sorts of things that I would want to give some consideration to.
And that's the important element, because most of us want just an answer, and it's not that easy.
Right.
So
right.
Looking at what are the things that I put into making a decision, it's what's really important here.
Yeah. First of all, I'd want to try to assess how much is my reaction here motivated by simply how I look to other people. I mean, that, there's a whole Christian culture that I want to fit into and I want to be a part of that I don't want to be disrespecting me, and I don't want to be ostracized by them or in any way be humiliated or embarrassed in the context of that culture. So how much is my decision just simply affected by I want to do what they will be happy with?
Or they'll be happy with, or I want to do what will make them appraise me in a positive way.
Exactly, exactly. That's always wrong. I mean, that's basically fearing man rather than fearing God. And so I would want to make sure that I remove that from the equation as I assess the situation, that I don't take into account what are other people going to think. It really makes no difference what other people are going to think. The one I need to please is God, not other people, not even other Christians. That's irrelevant, and I need to make sure as best I can that that remains irrelevant. I need to think about how much is a false belief, and I emphasize this is a false belief, but it's a very powerful belief that we have, and that is the goal of my life is to stay pure. And as a parent, my job is to keep from being any associated with sin in any way. I mean, not just as a parent, as a person. My role as a person is to not associate with impure people. Remember, that was exactly the attitude that Paul faced among the Jews of his contemporaries, his Jews. That in Galatians you see Paul eating with Gentiles. Well, eating with Gentiles was considered to be an unlawful, evil act on the part of a Jew of that day. And it was only Paul's Christianity that freed him up to be able to sit at a table and dine with a Gentile dog, an unclean, impure Gentile. I mean, it's really kind of silly when you think about it, but it's almost like they're these spiritual cooties that that you're going to be infected with if you come anywhere near an impure person. Now, we may be able to get some distance from that and say, well, that really can't be true, but our attitudes and our actions are often influenced by exactly that kind of perspective. I won't have anything to do with evil. I will be not associated with it at all. Why? Because my goal in life is to stay pure. Well, why do I call that a false belief? Because it's playing into that illusion that we have that we could be pure. I mean, what about me? I'm already impure. Who am I kidding? That somehow by associating with people who are thinking badly and making bad choices and are immoral in their attitudes is somehow going to protect me from being impure. I have those attitudes. I have those perspectives. I have those beliefs. I am that person. And so to think otherwise is the very lie that is contrary to everything we are as believers.
It's utter blindness.
It's a blindness, yeah. So I have to make sure that that's not what's motivating me.
Okay, now let me make a correction there, or just a, not a correction perhaps, but a little side note, and that's you're not saying, okay, I'm impure, so therefore I ought to watch all the X-rated movies there are. That's not the place where you're going. What you're saying is all people are impure, and to try and tell ourselves that we're pure by not associating with people who are doing particular sins is just lying to ourselves.
Right, right. Yeah, exactly. No, we need, obviously, part of the Christian faith is to resist the sinfulness in every way we can, with all of our strength, with all of our might, with all of our power, to do good rather than evil ourselves. But associating with evil people is not me doing evil. I'm just associating with someone who's doing evil. And that, why would I do that? Because we have this weird notion that if I somehow isolate myself from evil people, I could be pure. And it's just not true, and I'm lying if I think it is. Now, people may say, well, what about in Corinthians where Paul says, don't even associate with such a one, that immoral people? What Paul is talking about there, I'm convinced, is the kind of association that he's talking about is an association where you are by your actions, and here's where it's contextual, because in certain contexts an action would mean one thing, and in another context it would mean another thing. But you are by your actions communicating with somebody who's openly immoral, all is well with you. Everything is cool, everything is okay. Now, I think what he had in mind is the practice of the Corinthian church was to gather together for what sometimes are called love feasts, the Lord's Supper. They had the celebration of their new life in Christ that they practiced. And it appears that what was happening is that there were these people who were living in open immorality that they were welcoming into this celebration of their new life in Christ. And Paul's perspective is, what a joke. I mean, what an awful, terrible, repulsive joke that somebody who could so flagrantly violate every value that you as Christians hold could come and join you in celebrating our new life in Christ. What new life in Christ? They're not practicing a new life in Christ, so why are they celebrating a new life in Christ? That doesn't make any sense. And the message that you're sending to those people who are living in open immorality is that you agree with them that their new life in Christ is authentic and genuine. Why would you do that? So when he says, don't even associate with such a person, I think it's in the context of, don't associate them in a way that you are welcoming them into your membership and giving them the sense that they are members in good standing of the kingdom of heaven, when they're not.
When they're in rebellion. But that's a very specific kind of circumstance that he's talking about.
Precisely,
there.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
We often generalize it and can give ourselves permission in lots of areas where we don't really have it.
Right. There's another passage that people would point to that's just like that. It's in 2 John, I believe, where Paul says, don't even give them a greeting, and he's talking about false teachers. Well, you know, people could interpret that to mean you are somehow being disobedient to the apostles' teaching if you even said hi to some heretic, if you even said hello or greeted them on the street. Well, that's not what John is saying, because we have to understand the historical context. In those days, they did not have Holiday Inn and Motel 6. They just didn't. So if you had an itinerant preacher who was coming into town, he was either going to be shown hospitality by some person in the community, or he would have no place to stay. I mean, there were some inns. I mean, that was not an unknown phenomenon, but typically there weren't so many inns that could accommodate the travelers, and typically somebody needed to show him hospitality. That's why hospitality was a huge thing, a huge cultural virtue in the ancient world. So what was happening is there were these group of itinerant ministers who were preaching a gospel contrary to the apostolic gospel, who were really gaining momentum, and they had a lot of followers, were gaining a lot of followers, were really threatening the integrity of the gospel. And that's what 1 John and 2 John and 3 John are all written to that phenomenon going on. And there's a whole group of people in the church that John is writing to who have opened up their homes to some of these itinerant preachers who are preaching this gospel opposed to the apostolic gospel. They're opening up their homes. They're giving them a platform to be able to sustain themselves and to be accommodated there in the city while they go about teaching a gospel contrary to the gospel of Jesus. And what John is saying is, don't do that. Don't open up your homes to these people. That's what he means by extend a greeting to them, is welcome them into your home and show them hospitality, I'm convinced. that would be just like in our day and age, in our culture, it would be like sending a check, like financially supporting somebody whose very teaching ministry is out to undermine everything that true Christianity is all about. And I think what John would say to us is, why are you writing them? Why are you giving them money? Why are you supporting them? Why are you making them thrive? They are doing nothing but destroying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't do that.
But again, this is a very specific situation.
Very specific situation.
Okay.
Yeah.
So in looking at, should these parents allow their non-Christian son and his girlfriend in, there's two ideas that you're putting forth here so far. One is, in making that decision, don't look at how other people might perceive you.
Right.
Take that off your list. Don't live before other people according to how they may praise you or not. You've got to make a decision before God. You've got to fear God and not other people, as difficult as that is.
Right.
Which may indeed be a test of your own faith and your own belief.
Exactly. Yeah.
And your own moral standing. Just as much, perhaps, as your son and his girlfriend mm-hmm. are making a statement about their moral standing before God.
Mm-hmm.
The second thing is, and I'd like to make a brief segue here, and I think so many times we take sexual immorality as something that is so much worse than other issues, and we seem to diminish the issues that we need to be looking at in our own lives for those of us who are not sexually immoral, making the other people, worse than us. And that's a huge mistake that we make here. And it also, I'm thinking about this couple coming in and living in adultery, but what about perhaps other people that might come in and be living in utter disrespect for one another, perhaps an abusive and controlling wife toward her husband who has got no voice left anymore because he's been unwilling to speak up and because she's been so controlling. Is that more moral than a couple that's living together? I think not. And yet we would never question, can those people be in our home?
Mm-hmm.
So anyway, that's the first one. Don't, in making this decision, don't look at what other people think. Look at what God thinks.
Right.
The second one is, don't not allow people in because we're saying that it might make us impure. If we say that, we're just blind to our own moral impurity.
Right.
Do you have a third one?
So what would we consider? I think ultimately what we need to consider is, what statement am I making to my son? And that's where it gets tough, and that's where I'm not sure I have the answer. On the one hand, I could see wisdom dictating that we go ahead and invite my son and girlfriend into our home, but verbally we are open and very straightforward with them about what we think about the choices they're making and why we have that point of view. I mean, teach them, communicate with them mercifully, gently, not unkindly, but frankly and honestly, let them know that we do not approve, we think it's wrong, we think it's inappropriate. I'm not going to reject you, I'm not going to ostracize you, but I think you're making foolish choices. Well, if we could effectively do that, then it seems to me that welcoming them into the home is not communicating with them, we support your foolish choices. And I could see that working. If we're not forthright enough, then what we risk is that we are making the statement to my son and other people, and that's important as well, that we support this, that we don't have any moral compunction here about this kind of choice. And I think that's where the danger lies, is we don't want to do that. I mean, we really do want, our integrity, I think, demands, or our quest for integrity demands that we really be straightforward about how we assess this sort of choice. And in that regard, I think it is different than inviting a couple into my home that, has a relationship of disrespect. That's equally immoral. But there's something about flaunting there's something about open rebellion. Being just disrespectful for my wife doesn't mean I don't hold I don't hold as valuable, and I don't honor the moral value of being respectful toward my wife. It just means I'm failing at it. I mean, it doesn't have to mean that I'm actually rejecting it as a value. The problem with not being married but living as if you're married is it communicates to everyone around me that I don't even hold marriage as a value. I don't even honor it and respect it as a value. And that's why we respond with such so strongly against it, because it's not just somebody failing at something that they really recognize they shouldn't fail at. It's somebody saying, I don't even respect it as a value. And that is a significant offense. It's a significant act of rebellion. And we have to decide, what are we going to say about that? What are we going to do with that?
Perhaps, Jack, but there's this other group of people who I've come to know, particularly through my counseling, and it's people who have never been taught about the value of marriage, who really don't have a context of understanding that marriage has any place or any moral quality to it. They have only been subjected to a culture who sees marriage as being outdated, and they've been taught that through their lives.
That's true.
And so they could walk into this situation and it not be an act of rebellion. In fact, they could be actually uncovering sin in their lives all over the place and being willing to look at it and not be in rebellion against it, and to be willing to confess it in the way of that we've just said, acknowledging it to God, and yet be living with somebody and not even thinking about marriage.
Yeah, okay, that's an excellent point. Is that another thing we need to take into account is this a moral difference? Is it a difference in moral perspective, or is it a cultural difference? That's true, because cultures do change. Cultures evolve. Cultures go through cultural revolutions. And God is not interested in our culture and in our preserving our own culture. What God is interested is in what's right and what's good and what's true. Let me give you an example. I might have even mentioned this example before, but when I was a pastor in California years and years and years ago, I actually lived on the property that... there was a hippie commune, and I lived on the same property as the hippie commune. I was not active member of the commune, but I had close contact with all the members of the commune. There were a few Christians in the commune. Most of them were not, certainly, but there were half a dozen that had some significant Christian roots, and more or less, to one degree or another, were still trying to take their Christianity seriously. And I eventually had a Bible study on the commune with those particular people. Well, a few years later, one of the couple came to me and wanted me to marry them. And primarily they wanted me to marry them because the woman had become pregnant. And they decided that with a child coming, they thought it would be best if they were married legally. Well, the church that I was a pastor of at the time had a policy if a couple are living together and they come and ask you to marry them, you need to ask them to separate and to live separately until the time of the wedding, and if they will agree to do that, then you can go ahead and marry them, but only on that with that proviso. Well, I took a look at the situation, and I had to assess, now, what actually is going on here? Since I knew this couple well enough, I noticed that there were some really distinctive differences between this couple and the other people who were coupled up at the commune. For one thing, everybody at the commune knew that this man belonged to this woman, and this woman belonged to this man, and they weren't available as sexual partners to anybody else. That was not true of the other people in the commune, but it was true of this couple. I mean, these couple went together. They simply were off limits because they were committed to each other. They had, in fact, had their own private little ceremony where they said vows to one another. In their minds, they were married. In their minds, they, before God, they were pledged to one another for the rest of their lives. And everyone in their little tiny culture up on the mountain knew that they were committed to one another. And I could see that in the way that everybody related to them and that the way they related to one another, that there was a reality to that. That was not just some fantasy or some fiction. There was really a reality to that. What they hadn't done is honored the larger society's devices for making that happen. You know, they hadn't made it legal in the context of the larger society. But that was at a time and place where the counterculture was not doing what the larger culture was doing. They were in principle opposed to doing that. It wasn't until the pregnancy that their eyes were opened to the fact that they really didn't live on an island. They did, whether they liked it or not, live in a larger culture, and there would be all kinds of implications in that larger culture for not being married. And they decided that the better part of wisdom was they needed to, at that point, to actually honor the larger culture that they were, in fact, a part of, whether they liked it or not. And that was when they did ask me to marry them. Well, in my assessment of that situation, what I was dealing with there was not two people living in sin. I was dealing with two people who were living in another culture. And while I think it was naive and short-sighted of them to try to pretend to live only in that culture and not be a part of a larger culture, while it was naive and short-sighted, I really don't think it was an act of rebellion, and nor was it immoral. So in that case, I decided it would be absurd for me to ask them, this husband and wife, to separate before I made this thing legal, because it wasn't just your ordinary let's live together and decide whether we want to make this keeps. They had already made that decision. That wasn't even really an issue. So that's, I say that to support what you said, that we really need to be sensitive to the fact that there is a whole, we are in a cultural transition, and I need to assess the actual personal attitudes, the personal values, the personal perspective of this individual. What are they thinking? What are they seeing? How are they viewing their situation? And not just look at it superficially and decide this is what it means. It may not mean that at all.
So there's a lot that goes into this kind of a decision.
Yes.
Lots of times I have people that come to me and say, Christine, what should I do, A or B?
Give me a verse,
or tell me what to do, what's right in this situation. And I think what we're saying here is what's right in any situation is to think it through.
Right.
Is to understand that it's probably not black and white, it's probably not easy, that trying to find the wise course of action in any situation actually is quite difficult. Many times it will make us face into our own weaknesses, rather than just looking at the other people and deciding what's about them. I need to use the situations to learn to think, to learn to be wise, to face into perhaps I am afraid of what, maybe for this couple, maybe what their church will think, or maybe what their other extended family members will think, and to decide, am I willing to really think about what's right here and let those things go, and even maybe take some heat from the people around me. That is a moral question for them. That's a growth question for them. Mm-hmm. And I think lots of times when we want easy answers, it's because we don't want to have to grow up. We don't want to have to face into the difficulty of life that requires that, Jack, at every turn.
Right.
Life becomes not easy when we do it that way. Life becomes so much more complicated, so much more, we have so much more need for character, we have so much more need for wisdom, if we're willing to live without a black and white world.
Right. One of the things that hopefully it would do is drive us into a deeper understanding of the scriptures. It would force me to go back and go, now wait a minute, okay, Paul says this here, what really does this mean? And as you say, I have to think about it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, too often we want to read our Bible and not have to think about what it means. I've heard people criticize me at times. They'll say things like, Jack, you really need to understand that we're supposed to read our Bible, not interpret it, which is the most absurd thing that anybody could ever say. but it gets said to me a number of times because they don't want it to be complicated. They want the words to mean whatever first pops into their head when they read them and think that that's God speaking to them, that that's the truth. That's a recipe for disaster in a person's life, because this is literature written by intelligent human beings to other intelligent human beings, meaning something in particular, and I'm an eavesdropper on that, and I have to think about what is being said here, and why is it being said, and how does it fit into the larger picture of what God is revealing in His Scriptures. It is not an easy task. It is a challenging task, and we need to face that. And there's nothing like life to raise the issues and make me think afresh about what really is the Bible teaching me. What are its values? What are its priorities? What is it saying? And it can drive me in a deeper and deeper understanding of Scripture. It should. Hopefully it will.
Most of the time, our relationship to our culture is like a fish to water. It is as though we are swimming in our culture. It surrounds us everywhere we go, and it can have a profound impact on the way we think and the values we hold. Because of its collective nature, culture can create momentum for ideas and beliefs, evil as well as good. In his News and Views article, Culture, Friend or Foe, Mackenzie Study Center teacher Wes Hurd takes on the question of how should a Christian live in a post-Christian world. Wes argues that all too often the church is more aware of modern, non-Christian points of view and how they are biased against the biblical worldview than it is about its own cultural assumptions, which are much closer and often more damaging to its life. As believers, we need to know the truth of the gospel, and this includes understanding how the culture we live in can distort the gospel message and feed it back to us in ways that might seem to make sense. However, in this post-Christian world, we may have even more opportunities to share the gospel with others in fresh and meaningful ways. Call Mackenzie and ask for your copy of Wes Hurd's Culture, Friend or Foe.
Jack, you know what's really amazing to me is that we've been doing this program for about 2 years now.
Wow. Is that right?
Yeah. It's incredible. And we have gotten notification that we're going to be able to go into a third year. Going into a third year is a costly thing, and we need to ask you listeners to consider contributing, perhaps more now than ever before, to this radio broadcast. An idea of how to contribute to our ministry, if you're interested, is perhaps to consider committing yourself to a small contribution on perhaps a monthly basis or a quarterly basis, so that you're keeping us in mind in that way, and we're getting kind of some ongoing support. What we'd like to have is perhaps 50 of you write in and say, we would really like to contribute this much a month. And I think we'll head toward that goal. If we make that goal, we'll let you guys know. But we'd really like to encourage you guys to really consider this, perhaps make it a matter of prayer, make it a matter of discussion with your spouse or your family, and decide if it's something that is valuable enough that you would like to contribute in this way. And if we have 50 of you giving even $10 a month, I think, if I'm right, that that's going to be able to support a good deal of what we do here.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, would like to order other programs, or want to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, please call us at 541-485-4801. Again, that's area code 541-485-4801. You can write us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And you may also find us on the net at www.mackenziestudycenter.org. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa card. If you desire to support the ministry of Mackenzie Study Center, your gift will be entirely tax deductible. Please mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center. Again, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. The telephone number again, 541-485-4801. Now, On behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.